The scripture reading today is Hebrews 13. We're starting in verse 7. That's on page 1009. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teaching. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things.
Sheep broke. How many people watched the large herd of sheep only? And how many had your eyes focus on the four sheep that went off on their own and had to have the sheepdog go hunt them back and bring them back? There's a reason our eyes go there. There's a reason that sometimes is a little humbling in life, and that is that we are sheep. Isaiah 53, verse 6, nailed it. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has placed on him, foreshadowing Christ, the iniquity of us all. We need a shepherd. Sheep don't do very well on their own. We would all be those four sheep, and we would just keep on going, because that's what they do. And watching them get rounded up is a reminder of some things. We've been in the book of Hebrews now for months. Today we end the series in the book of Hebrews. So one of the things that I was tasked to do here is to cover the book of Hebrews as a recap. We're going to see if we can do this in about 2 minutes. The core message in Hebrews is contrasting the old Levitical system of sacrifices with what Christ did on the cross. In the Levitical system, priests would make sacrifices for themselves first, then for the people. And they would do this over and over and over and over and over and over. And while the sacrifices were being done, people were still sinning. The sacrifices did not avail. Prophets came and proclaimed, but they could not redeem. Kings were raised up. Some were very godly and very powerful and very strong leaders, but they all fell and failed. They all ended up in defeat or in death. Nothing that was done by way of ritual could bring people back into fellowship with God, the fellowship that was broken in the Garden of Eden. Christ came. Christ came as the perfect Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. And what he did on the cross at Calvary accomplished what could never be done by all the rituals in the history of humanity. Reconciling our broken spirits, our sinful nature, to a holy God. The book of Hebrews emphasizes the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ as our Savior. The one whom we can trust and the one in whom we can believe. In the first chapter of Hebrews, we discover that Christ is superior to the angels. Second chapter, we learn that nothing is not subject to him. Hebrews 2:8 says, "At present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him." And that's a key, that with our eyes on Christ, the author and finisher of the faith, we see what God has in store for us. He shared in our humanity. And by so doing, He frees us from death, which is the lifelong slavery, knowing that death is coming. He was tempted in every way. That means he can identify with us and we with him. He tasted death for us in our place. Our works that we do are insufficient to bring us to God. But his work, his one finished work, did that. He's higher than the highest of the high priests. All of the high priests had a pecking order for how they would do rituals, and only a certain priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, for the sacrifice for the people. Jesus tore the veil of the temple. It's done. He entered the most holy place, not with the blood of sacrificial animals, but with his own blood. He did not have to atone for his own sin, for he had no sin. But by his blood, he secured our redemption. He's the mediator of a new covenant. The old covenant was not sufficient to bring people back to God. The new covenant in his blood is. He sacrificed himself one time, not repeatedly and annually, but one time to take away the sins of many. And he calls us to receive by his grace, his faith and grace, who he has promised. It says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, for he who promised is faithful. We rest on his faithfulness. We can go through all of Scripture and we see a pattern of Christ's sufficiency and supremacy in every aspect of life, everywhere we look. We see it in his coming. John's gospel, he was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made that were made, and without him nothing was made. He became flesh and dwelled among us. He was born of a virgin. He was born in a place called Bethlehem Ephratah. It's mentioned in Micah. There's a very interesting thing about that. That's a field right outside Bethlehem. Not just any field, but it's a field where sheep are raised. Not just any sheep, but the tower of the flock. Those are the sheep that were raised to be sacrificed in the temple. He arrived at a feed trough where sacrificial lambs were being raised. The Lamb of God. That's our Jesus. We see it in his character. He's the light of the world. He's the Lamb of God who was slain to take away the sins of the world. He was perfect in obedience. He was tempted in every way. He went out into the desert 40 days, eyeball to eyeball with Satan. He was tempted in every way Satan could tempt him. He did not sin, and he was not capable of sin. He stared Satan down, eyeball to eyeball, and told the old liar to start packing for the hills. He turned down Satan. That's our Jesus. We see it in what he did. He turned water into wine. He fed the 4,000. He fed the 5,000. He calmed the storm. He walked on water. He healed lepers. He healed the blind. He healed people who couldn't walk. He raised the dead. That's our Jesus. We see it in who he is and what Scripture says he is. Isaiah says that he is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. We see it in the fact that when he gave the Great Commission to the church, the very first words he said in the Great Commission were, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. He has all authority. Nobody else has any. That's our Jesus. When he was challenged on who he was, he gave an answer that was not at all cryptic to the Pharisees. He said, before Abraham was, I am. A direct statement that he is Yahweh God. I am. Nothing ambiguous there. He said, I and the Father are one. And he said, I am the resurrection and the life. That's our Jesus. We see it in the sacrificial atonement. He was unjustly accused. He was falsely tried, wrongfully convicted, crucified, dead, wrapped in a burial cast, placed in a borrowed tomb. Tomb was sealed. It was guarded. He was raised from the dead. He defeated death. He was seen by over 500 people after resurrection. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. That's our Jesus. The very last word he spoke on the cross is the fulcrum of all history. Everything in life, everything in who we are, everything in our hopes and dreams and ambitions and desires and passions rests on one word. All of history and all of eternity rests on one word that he spoke on the cross. After his separation from God, when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Taking our separation upon himself. He cried out one word, tetelestai, it is finished. All of the rituals, all of the sacrifices, all of the hopes, all of the things that people had done by ritual to try to bring themselves back to God from Eden on down had failed. But in that one word, Jesus said, I did not fail. Our separation from God, finished. Our rebellion against God, finished. Our sin, finished. Our lostness, finished. Our separation from all that is holy and right and just and pure in Almighty God, finished. Our clinging to a sin that is dragging us to an eternal hell, finished. God's wrath upon us, finished. Judgment upon us, finished. When he said it is finished, he did not say it's a self-help process. He did not say, here are some tips and some pointers on how to give a good life. He did not say, I've come to make good people better. He said, I'm come to make dead people alive. Your death in sin is finished. Praise God. Hallelujah. That's our Savior. That's our Jesus. What's the way they said it back in Arkansas? They say you can take the boy out of Arkansas, but you can't take the Arkansas out of the boy. Let the cat out of the bag on that one, didn't they? We see it in his return. At the end of John's life, Apostle John, he was in exile on the island of Patmos, a prison island, separated from the church, separated from his fellow believers, alienated, imprisoned. And he was wondering what was happening to the church. Rome was persecuting. Rome was slaughtering Christians by the thousands. And he was wondering, where's this all going to turn out? God opened his eyes that he may see heaven. And he may see the power of heaven and the glory of heaven displayed. Others had had a glimpse of heaven. Elijah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Isaiah had a pretty good glimpse of heaven. The creatures around the throne and the glassy sea. Paul had a brief glimpse of heaven. While he was being martyred, Stephen had a brief glimpse of heaven. John saw heaven opened in the revelation. And in that moment, he saw the King of Kings and Lord of Lords for who he is. The King in power and in glory. And he saw the creatures around the throne worshiping. Interesting thing in Isaiah's account of that. Those seraphs flying around singing the song, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Catch something in Isaiah. They had six wings. With two, they covered their eyes. From time immemorial in the past, they've been praising God. They've never looked upon God, and they cannot. Yet we, because of the blood of Christ in our redemption, will look upon God and live. With two wings, they covered their feet, a sign of shame. We will be in the presence of God with no shame. Because of the blood of Christ on the cross. We are redeemed. John saw those creatures. He saw the elders wearing crowns of gold, taking them off and placing them in submission before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And around them, he saw a choir. described as millions of the redeemed. Millions singing a new song of praise and glory to Almighty God. Now, there are some people who think that heaven is going to be like a celestial library where everything is quiet. Where we have a celestial librarian shushing us. If that's an image, I'm going to break that now. I have been in the sanctuary when 500 people singing hit 109 decibels and sustained that. A choir of millions singing in perfect pitch, perfect timing, is not going to be quiet. Heaven ain't no library. We are going to be singing a song of praise that is going to resonate beyond our imagination. John saw that. Heaven open to us is because of our Jesus, our all-sufficient, all-sovereign, almighty Christ, and what he did on the cross in Calvary. Jesus, in the middle of John's gospel, calls himself a good shepherd. And in a moment of tremendous tenderness with the disciples, poured out his heart of who he is as a shepherd. Ponder this a moment, that he is the good shepherd, but he is also the Lamb of God. In what other setting would a shepherd be the lamb? He said, I am the good shepherd. He said, I didn't break in and steal. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The good shepherd knows his sheep, and the sheep know his voice. He said, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. That's the good shepherd. Here at the end of the book of Hebrews, in the 13th chapter, the passage that Sam just read, we hear of under-shepherds, our pastors. The good shepherd, for his glory and for our benefit, has brought to us men, our pastors, as under-shepherds to guide us heavenward in Christ Jesus. That sheep herding video, admittedly those were sheepdogs and not shepherds. Admittedly that was a drone's eye view. But when those four sheep went astray, did you notice what that sheepdog did? He went out there and rounded them up and brought them back and guided them right back where they belonged in the flock. That's the guidance that the Lord Jesus has called upon the under-shepherds to do for us. The passage today has a lot of things in it that are subtle and that talk about the men who are called to be pastors and what it is to be a pastor. I want to think about the shepherd theme all the way through this. Hebrews 13:7, remember your leaders. Those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. There are three different things that are being talked about there. They spoke to us the word of God. Preparing to bring the word of God is not a little thing. It's a thing that involves a great deal of study. Our pastors spend countless hours studying the word, sometimes in the original Greek, original Hebrew, or Aramaic. Some of the passages. They study commentaries on the word. They study texts that have exposed different parts of the word, things where people have preached on the word for 2,000 years of church history. They study that word and they condense it and they bring it into a form with a message where they can unpack the Word of God for us so those words have meaning. So they have something that has some power for us, something that has an ability to affect our lives and change who we are and how we live and where we're headed. They spend countless hours in study. They pray for God's guidance in discerning that word and in explaining it to us. And they bring it to us as a teaching. They do that week after week with some very difficult passages and some very difficult texts. Our under-shepherds. Remember our pastors. Consider the outcome of their way of life. That's talking about edifying or discipling. And imitate their faith is the example of mentoring. Those two are tied together. We know our pastors. Our pastors are not strangers. The Lord talked about that in the Good Shepherd passage. He said that the thief comes to break in and destroy. We don't have strangers showing up saying, "Hey, I'm a shepherd." It's not the way it works. We've watched our pastors grow up among us. Many of us have known our pastors for many, many years. I remember Travis when he was a college student. John Larson when he was a freshman in college. We know our pastors, and we've known them for years. They've grown up among us. Here's that strange thing about God's kingdom when sheep become under-shepherds. Our pastors are men just like us. They're redeemed sinners just like we are. And I know that's a weird thing and a weird way to think. But let's take it to Paul. Paul spoke about this in Ephesians. He said, "I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." We're all redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We're all redeemed by Christ, the Good Shepherd. Yet he has called from our midst men to take on a task of service as under-shepherds. They have to meet specific biblical requirements. Paul gave a long list to Timothy and another one to Titus. And there are other passages that touch upon this through Scripture. There are a number of things that are in common with the calling for an under-shepherd. First, they must not be a recent convert to faith. They have to have a tested, settled faith. As Paul puts it when he tells Timothy, they must not be a recent convert lest they become conceited. They must be above reproach. That's not an easy character trait. Husband of one wife. Temperate. Self-controlled. Respectable. Hospitable. Not quarrelsome. Not a drunkard. Not greedy. Very specific character traits that God is looking for in calling a man out to be a pastor. They also must be vetted and ordained. Paul cautions Timothy, do not be quick in laying on hands. Take time, vet them, make sure of the character. They're mentored and in turn mentor. And that's one of the interesting roles. And you look through church history, and you see 2,000 years of a church mentoring the next generation of leaders and the next generation of leaders and the next generation of leaders. Paul talks about this as him proclaiming the faith once delivered to the saints. And we stand on those shoes today as multiple generations down the road, the same faith being delivered with the same power, the same truth, the same integrity. Paul, talking to young Timothy, said, don't let anyone look down upon you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith and in purity. Don't let anyone look down upon you. The word there is snap judge, is basically the meaning. Don't let anybody be quick to judge you because you're a neoton, a new man. Timothy was very young, likely 17 or younger as pastor. Don't let anybody snap judge you, but be an example to the believers. Then later he says, watch your life and doctrine closely. That's the mentoring role. There's a pastor who wrote a book. That's not coming as a surprise. That's not narrowing the library down very much here. Lynn Anderson. And Lynn wrote a book a number of years back, an interesting book called They Smell Like Sheep. Now, don't walk up to our pastors when they come back from the marriage summit and sniff them and say, you smell like a sheep. Don't be that person. Don't go there, please. When Lynn wrote that book, I know there were a lot of people who thought that was a very bad title. Other people, however, flocked to the bookstores for the sheer delight of buying it. But Lynn's point in that book, and it's a very good book, I commend it, a very good book. His point is that the reason that shepherds smell like sheep is they spend so much time with the sheep. They're there with them. When the sheep are sick, they're there. When the sheep are wandering, they're there. When the sheep are threatened by wolves and coyotes, they're there. When the sheep need to be sent into a direction, they're there. When the weather gets bad, they're there. When the sheep are scared, they're there. They're with them always. I can guarantee if something smelling like a wolf goes into a herd of sheep, it isn't going to end well. They'll be everywhere. But when the shepherd goes among the sheep come near the shepherd. Lynn's point was, other point was, that they're just men just like us, but they're called. We know them, and they know us. Our pastors are not strangers. When life is difficult, when we have brokenness, trouble, heartache, pain, loneliness, despair, sad times, crushing times, joyful times, our hearts turn to our pastors. We want to talk with them. We want to get counseling and guidance from them. We want to know where we should be turning in the Lord. Sometimes we need to have some guidance into the Word and have it open for us and be told, here's where you can find an answer. Let's get together. Let's pray. Our pastors do that role with us. That is shepherd and sheep. That's a mentoring and teaching role. Remember, the good shepherd knows his sheep, and our under-shepherds know us. Hebrews 13, verses 17 and 18. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. If those four sheep, when they ran off on that video, when the sheepdog went after them, if they said, nope, we're going on our own, we're not going to obey you, what do you think the coyote around the corner would have been thinking? Would have said, burrito. There's a reason that we have under shepherds to guide us in the right direction, because there are dangers out there in life, spiritual and otherwise. And we're being guided heavenward in Christ Jesus. There's another passage in Scripture that talks about watching over our souls. And it talks about the Lord himself. I started with Isaiah 53, that all we like sheep have gone astray. 1 Peter 2:25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have turned to the shepherd and episkopos of your souls. Episkopos is the word that is for bishop or overseers. Epi, above, skopos, see. the bishop of our souls. If that is Christ, and our under-shepherds are also guiding us heavenward in Christ Jesus, then this is all part of God's plan to draw us closer and closer to Him, the kingdom on earth, and the kingdom yet to come. We should be helping our shepherds serve with joy because it is for our benefit. Hebrews 13, 17, second half of 17. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. When our shepherds serve with joy, when our pastors serve with joy, we have a joy too as a family. I can tell you that I've been in a lot of different churches over a lot of years, and I can no longer count my age of birth on my fingers or toes, or even adding a friend or two's. It's a little harder now. I need an abacus. But I've been in a lot of different churches over the years. This is a healthy church. This is a vibrant church with a strong sense of community, a strong sense of love, of joy, of fellowship, of being brothers and sisters. And I see a joy with our pastors as we're co-laborers together for the cause of Christ. I want to encourage us to keep doing that, to keep that joy, because the under-shepherds exist for God's glory and for our benefit. And they're there to serve us, with us, for us, and beside us as we serve the Good Shepherd and head heavenward. There's a direction to all of this. Verse 18 says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. There are three priorities of a pastor, fundamentally, and we can extract them between the lines in this passage. The number one priority of a pastor is the personal walk with Christ. Remember, they come out from among us. They're the same as we are. They're redeemed sinners. Our primary walk, our primary obligation that we have in life itself is our personal walk with Christ. If we let anything get ahead of us in that, anything get ahead of that relationship, then we've found an idol in our life. Jesus must be our only and always. So it is for our pastors. Second obligation of a pastor is not any different from any other church member either, and that's family. Pastors' families need to be next. We need to make sure that our pastors have the space to have strong and joy-filled and vibrant family times, that their families are strong and growing, and that their communion with their families is tight. That's something we would want, and that's something our pastors want too. That's the reality of under-shepherds coming from us and being among us, that we have the same callings and the same similarities in life. The third level of what a pastor is responsible for, though, is unique to the role of the under-shepherd, the pastor, and that is the vocational Christian ministry. That is all of the things that happen on stage and off throughout the week. Now, we can think a little bit about what the day in the life of a pastor might be. I don't think all of this is going to come as a shock, but pastors wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning listening to a sound that comes from the basement that goes drip, drip, drip. Let me tell you, let me punchline at the end of this. Nothing that goes drip in a basement is good. Their basements have basements that go drips too. The check engine lights come on in their cars too. Their kids get sick too. They have bills that come due too. They have home repairs that are needed. As we know this winter, snow still needs to be shoveled. All of life still happens for pastors. There's not a bubble that keeps life away from pastors. So a pastor can walk into an office on any given day and be told, we have 4 appointments today, and 2 more people called and said, can they get squeezed in? And by the way, your wife called and said that your refrigerator is making that puddle on the floor again, and two of the kids are sick. And while you're on the way down the hall, the copier machine is jammed. Could you get it unjammed? And that's just the morning. Woo doggy. Life of a pastor can be busy. There's a poem about that. And it goes something like, Mary had a little lamb. It would have been a sheep. But it joined a busy church and died from lack of sleep. There's a truth to that. There's a truth to the busyness of life crowding things out. One of the dangers for a pastor is that the busyness of the vocational ministry can crowd out the time with family and the time with the Lord. And so part of what we are called upon as sheep to do is to pray for our shepherds and to pray for our pastors and to help affirm that pecking order of their lives, that Christ is first, family second, vocational ministry third. We all serve the Good Shepherd. There's a key verse in there, in Hebrews 13. It's verse 14. And it'll remind us of the song that we sing frequently, Closer Than I've Ever Been. Hebrews 13, 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's the goal. That's where we're headed. The Good Shepherd, with our under-shepherds, who are appointed for His glory and for our benefit, is leading us home. We're going to take some time right now, and we're going to pray for our pastors. And I want us to pray, first, for our pastors' individual walks with Christ. Second, for their families. And third, for their vocational ministries. Let's take some time in prayer, and then I will close that prayer. And then we will transition to a time of communion. Lord, we lift up our pastors today. We rejoice that you have called these men to be our under-shepherds, to encourage us and guide us along the way. We pray that their personal time with you and their walk with you would ever be growing stronger, that it would be rich, full, vibrant, rewarding, that the time with their families would be filled with joy, laughter, kindness and tenderness, celebration, and that there would be an encouragement that would exist at all times in their family relations and with we, the sheep of this fold, to encourage those families. We pray for the pastoral ministry, Lord, that the pastors would have men and women that they could lean on as brothers and sisters, because they also are part of this flock, that there would be people who would encourage our pastors and to whom they can turn as well, that you would give them strength on the vocational ministry to proclaim your word, to be mentors, to be an example, and to serve with joy, that in all things, joy would permeate it, and that through that joy, we would reap the benefit of your desire by appointing them as our under-shepherds. In the name of the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Ushers can come forward now. We're going to transition to a time of communion. We'll have a passing of the plates and an opportunity for people to reflect upon the elements. before partaking of them as the Lord leads you to do so. In 1 Corinthians 11, we read, the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We reached a time of benediction now. I'm going to read the benediction that the author of Hebrews put at the end of that book. And with that benediction ends our series in Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen and amen.